We're going to back up a little bit in our reading, just to remind ourselves of the context here in Matthew. You'll remember that Jesus has been ministering on earth, and here in 11 and 12, we see some of the responses of the people that were witnessing this ministry of Christ. Remember John the Baptist, who is struggling with some doubt, wondering, is he truly the Messiah? Why isn't his work having the results that I expected of this earthly kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom here and now? And you remember the sinful response of the Pharisees that we've been working through for the past few weeks. What we have before us is a testament of the greatness of Christ. Now, we are invited this morning to witness the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is greater than anything before Him, than anything that we would look to save us. So I invite you to give your attention to God's Word. Let's go back to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12 for our scripture reading this morning. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him, how to destroy Him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all, and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. And in His name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Here's our sermon text for this morning. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my brother, and who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Witness the preeminence of Christ. Christ is greater. We see in our text the Pharisees respond to Christ's accusation and warning of the unpardonable sin by saying, We are looking for a sign. We want to see more proof. We all have, or many of us may have experienced that kind of desire. I want to see more proof. I'll believe, or my faith will be stronger if only I could witness something more. I want to see more. I remember at one time I was sharing the gospel with a man named Jordan, and we were talking for a while, and finally he just said, I just can't believe unless I see a sign. And I asked him, what kind of sign would you like to see? And he said, I think if I woke up one morning and saw it written across the sky, Jordan, God is real, believe, then I would believe. Until that happens, I just can't believe. We want to see that kind of thing. We want our faith to be personal. We want to witness amazing things. And we have this idea that our faith would be stronger if there was more proof. There's a lot of irony here in the words of the Pharisees. Christ, right in front of them, has done some amazing, amazing things. At the beginning of the chapter, he healed the man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Here he casts out a demon and he makes a man who had been mute and blind healed. And the Pharisees say, Can you show us a sign that proves to us you are who you say you are? We see that all throughout Scripture. And we can remember the Israelites in the Old Testament. These slaves cry out to the Lord and he hears their cry. He raises up Moses as a leader, and he does amazing works, amazing wonders, so that everyone may know that he is God. He does miraculous things, and they come out through the desert. He delivers them from slavery, and they begin to question, is God really who he says he is? And what we see from this is that no matter how many miracles we see, how much proof there is, the fault isn't in a lack of evidence or a lack of proof. It's in our own unwillingness to believe. When we struggle with doubts, with faith, it isn't because God hasn't revealed himself to us. It's because we have a heart issue. For the Pharisees, there have been all these miracles that Christ have done have been with purpose and intention. I forget where I read this recently, but somewhere it was talking about how Christ, the miracles he did weren't just superfluous, where he didn't come and make the sky orange and pull bunnies out of hats and those kind of things. Everything that he did was in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of what the Messiah would do. Throughout God's Word, he has been promising to his people, someone is coming who will make things right, who will deliver you from your sin, who will reconcile you to God, and Christ has proven it. He is the Messiah who has come. And as the Pharisees ask for a sign, the added level of irony here is that his response is that the sign that you will have, the final sign that will definitively prove my redemptive work, will be the very destruction you have been plotting against me. The sign greater than all of these that will prove the messianic role is that destruction they have been plotting. He will be dead and buried. That is the sign. That is the proof. The resurrection of Christ. And he draws a connection here that might seem a little strange. The sign that you'll have will be the sign of Jonah. What we see here is a device, a prophetic device, called typology. God, in his sovereignty, has established types in the Old Testament. With whether it be people or symbols, experiences that were anticipating Christ or the church, these fulfillments that God will be doing. It's a form of prophecy, a way of a foreshadowing, of showing what will come, prefiguring Christ's work. The story of Jonah is a historical event. As hard as it is to believe, it really happened. Christ refers to it in this way, just as that happened, so you will see something else that is about to happen. Jonah was swallowed and lived in the belly of a fish. And that event is a type, anticipating a true prophet, a greater prophet, the final prophet, that will come and die and be buried. The fulfillment of the history that the Pharisees themselves hold to has come. And we hear this queen of the south. This is referring to the queen of Sheba. We can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. This queen, coming from foreign lands, heard about Solomon's wisdom and his kingdom, and she came to see. And when she did, she saw a shadow of Christ. Christ in the future to come shines back through history, and there's a shadow of him there in Solomon. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, as this son of David, who's ruling with wisdom and might, is a shadow. And from that shadow, this queen of the south believed. She believed in its source. She believed in the promises of God, and she recognized him as God. She worshipped him. She blessed him. And Christ is saying, something greater than Solomon is here. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. The promises given to David that there will be a son who will sit on your throne and bring in peace for the nations. That son of David is here. It wasn't Solomon. He was a shadow. It's Christ. And what Christ says that one day there will be a resurrection from the dead for God's people. And among those saints that have been raised from the dead, there will be people from Nineveh who believed because of Jonah's preaching. And there will be this queen of Sheba. And they will be found righteous, not because of anything they did, but because they believed in the promises of God. And that will condemn these apostate Jews who reject Christ. They will be condemned. They will be left in their own works, their own legalism and self-righteousness, and they will be judged. Something greater is here. Christ has come. Christ is the climax of all that has been anticipated and longed for in the Old Testament. He is here before the Pharisees, and the greatest of his miracles is about to happen, the most sure and final proof. Romans 1 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection is the proof that you need. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And we are of all people most to be pitied. Christ is showing here that in some sense, though the hearts of the Pharisees was not right, in some sense they're right to be longing for more from the Messiah. And Christ is saying, it's coming. But he knows their hearts and he says they will be condemned. This evil and twisted generation that longs for a sign. Because a sign that is coming is not going to be enough for them. but it should be enough for us. The sign of the resurrection is everything. And if these men of Nineveh that repent by this very simple preaching of Jonah, and if this queen of Sheba believes because of the wisdom of Solomon, how much more should this generation that Christ is preaching to, which extends to us, who witness Christ's miracles and messianic work, who are told of the resurrection of the dead, how much more should we repent and believe? The Pharisees did not want to believe. In John 7, the crowds believed Jesus, saying, when the Christ comes, that is, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than these? What they're saying there is, look at all that Christ is doing. This is the Messiah. The true Messiah, this is what he will do. And the only reason for the Pharisees to not believe Christ at this point is because they were not ready to concede that he is greater. They want to hold on to their solutions, even hold on to their distortions of the Old Testament and the way that they've been using those things to prop themselves up for power and authority. They had made for themselves earthly solutions to their problems. Life is hard. There is brokenness. For the Pharisees, we're going to fix that by self-righteousness that we place on a burden of the people to prop ourselves up and give us a good life in this life. They did not want to concede that the Lord was before them, that they had sinned and needed to repent and believe. And we should ask ourselves, what are the things that we are tempted to look to, the answers to our problems that we prop up, where we are not yet ready to give those up because we don't want to admit that Christ is greater? And if you are having trouble believing Christ and you want something more concrete, look from our text and recognize that any sign could be given to you and you will still struggle with belief because it's a heart issue. The problem isn't that there isn't enough proof, but it's that you don't want to believe. If you are struggling with belief, don't demand more signs. What do? You humbly bow before God. You get on your knees and you ask that He would strengthen your faith. You ask that He would fix a hard heart and soften it to look to Christ and recognize He is the answer. He is greater. If you have never believed in Christ, if you don't know if you're a Christian, if you don't believe and you struggle with all this, you can pray silently right now to the real God who hears prayers and ask that He would help you, that you would believe, that you would come to Christ by faith. And He hears that prayer. He tells us in His Word, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pray to Him. Don't ask for more signs. Don't ask for more proof. Admit that you have a hard heart that does not want to believe, and pray to the God who is real and ask that He would save you. If you are a Christian and you are still struggling with doubt, that's okay. That happens. We have ways to respond to that. God gives you the words to say when you are struggling with doubt. You can pray with the man from Mark who says, I believe, help my unbelief. You draw near to the God. Don't let your doubt get between you and God, but draw near to God. Confess your doubt. Ask that He would draw near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. As a brief aside, we do have proof. We do have evidence of God's work. And the greatest thing that we have is right here in God's Word. You can remember Peter in 1 Peter 1. He's talking about how he himself was an eyewitness to Christ. He saw Christ's earthly ministry. He was standing here when Christ said these words to the Pharisees. He saw the miracles that Christ did. How He had brought the dead to life. He had walked on water. He calmed the storms. Peter says, I was there when I saw the glory of Christ revealed to us. On the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw Moses and Elijah there with him. I said, should we set up some tents for you? He saw it all. But then Peter says, the thing that is a more sure, the greater witness, is the Scriptures. It is the prophecies of God. That for us is this word. It is more sure. You don't need another sign. God has revealed Himself to you in His Word. He has told you the truth. Christ came, the Son of God made man. He did amazing miracles before witnesses. And these witnesses wrote it down by the power of the Holy Spirit, making sure that they would only speak truly. And that word is preserved for us here this morning. And when we read these words, the same Spirit that inspired them is active in applying these words to our hearts that they would be power to save. You don't need another sign. Believe that Christ is the answer to your greatest problem. Something greater has come, and He is coming again. We also see some strange pictures here in our text. Christ says that there's a picture of continuing rejection of Christ that is as if a demon were cast out of a man, the house is like swept clean, and then seven more demons come in. I believe that's a parable that Christ is using to show what it's like to continue to reject Christ after He has made Himself known to you. It's a picture of those who apostatize from the faith, who maybe for a time claim to be Christian, but then walk away. What He is saying here is that the greater the evidence of Christ to you, the worse your rejection is, and the harder your heart becomes. We notice that Christ has been using the phrase, this generation. And I don't think that means that He's just talking to that generation in history, but He's saying, for those who are born from between the time Christ comes and the time Christ will come again. And so that means us as well. Those who would reject Christ after He has come, after the new covenant era, particularly those who know and maybe even make a outward profession of faith. There's a greater level of guilt for those that witness Christ and His work and then harden their hearts against it. That's not to say that there's an excuse or that ignorance is an excuse for disbelief. As if those who do not ever know Christ or hear of Christ or hear the gospel somehow will not be judged. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There's no excuse for not coming to God. Everyone to ever live has perceived that there is a Creator, and they actively suppress that truth. That there's a divine intention in the way things are. That they need to come to the Creator to be made right with the Creator. Unbelievers are actively trying to convince themselves that there is another way to live life that doesn't require God. It doesn't require following His commands, submitting to Him, loving Him, making Him most. They may claim that they need more proof, but everyone to ever live knows deep down in their hearts that there is a God and a lawgiver and a king. And everyone is in relationship to that God, whether they want to admit it or not. And that relationship is either in Christ or outside of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, then you can't escape judgment. So this is not saying that only those who maybe make that profession of faith or adhere to the gospel and then turn away will be judged. What this is saying is that there's a warning for those who witness Christ, have the gospel presented to them, and then continue to resist and reject. Because that is a hard place to be. That is a hardening that is dangerous, and it's worse for you. Your life will be worse. Your experience with God will be worse. It's as if seven demons came in where there once was one. Christ has inaugurated His kingdom here. It's being inaugurated, and for us it is inaugurated, and we're waiting for the consummation of that kingdom. There's an opportunity when we witness this for that demon, the fallenness, the unbelief, to be addressed, to come and rest in Christ. And maybe there will be an initial an experience of Christianity, something like that, where outwardly there's this external effort to look like a Christian, and maybe even say that you're a Christian, but it's skin deep. And there may be the appearance that Satan is held at bay for a time. But when the repentance is not true into your heart, but just surface level, your confession is not true, it's just something you say with your lips but don't believe in your heart, and then you walk away, that hardness is worse. If you are not filled with the Spirit of God, then you will be filled with something else. You will be hardened. The only true deliverance is found in Christ. He is the something greater that can only truly set free. It's not by self-righteousness, it's not by good works, it's not by that initial turning away that is just external and for appearance sake. Come to Christ. Believe that Christ is who He says He is, that you are a sinner that is going to stand before a just God, and you need Christ's righteousness. Don't continue to reject the proven Christ. Come to Him by faith. All you need to do is believe. Believe Christ. Yield to the power of the Spirit. Recognize your need for Him. And then thirdly, we see this picture of living for Christ. And the greatness of Christ reminds us that He is greater than anything else. And so we respond to Christ by following Him in doing the will of God. What we see here is that following God is of greater importance than anything else we could possibly replace Him with. The Pharisees had replaced God with self-righteousness and earthly pleasures and power. And you may say, okay, yeah, that selfishness is worse than religion. It's worse than following Christ. Many people will be willing to admit that a religious corrupt leader is a bad thing. But you might be tempted to say, but what if I can find something less selfish to live for? Maybe that will be a better life. And we get this sense from unbelievers that most unbelievers will appear to not want to live selfishly, that externally they'll recognize that. They desire to live a life well lived. They want to care for others. They want to be kind. They want to live in a way that where they thrive among others. And so they will replace God with honorable idols, and we can be tempted to do the same thing. For all of us, we still struggle with these subtle temptations. And one pictured before us here is family, earthly family. We want to remember that following God is of greater importance than anything we could possibly replace God with. That is not to say that family isn't good or important. It's not to say that it's not worthy of our affection and our time. But God and obedience to the will of God must come first. We looked at this back in Matthew 10. That the most loving thing we can do for our families, for those that we care about and love, is to love God more than we love them. And Christ is demonstrating that here. His family is coming to Him. They're standing outside. They want to meet with Him. And He shows them. He demonstrates that His earthly family will not stop Him, will not distract Him from His earthly ministry. That it will not be a higher priority than obeying His Heavenly Father. Christ experienced real human affections and love. He loved His family. He loved His friends. But it was all in service to the will of God, perfectly. He loved His family in service to the will of God. We see a strong contrast here with the Pharisees, who have rejected God and His Messiah for the sake of themselves. Christ wouldn't even allow respectable idols, things that look good on the outside, like family and loving family, to come between Him and His ministry. So we see that demonstrated. We see that contrast being set up. There's nothing more important than the will of God. And Christ is that fulfillment to the will of God. We also see amazing comfort here, that Christ is truly united to those who come to Him by faith. Because notice what He says. We get so maybe taken aback by some of this harsh language about His earthly family that we miss what positive is said here. Jesus speaks about His earthly family in this shocking way, but He speaks about His spiritual family in a shocking way as well. When we come to Christ by faith, we aren't merely forgiven and then meant to go live apart from Christ. We're not made right with God to just be slaves in the household of God, as the prodigal son said that he would do. We are made children of God. Christ is made our elder brother. When we come to Christ by faith, we know God as a family knows one another. We're not distantly related. And notice what he says in verse 50, whoever does the will of God, whoever. It's not as if there's any hierarchy in the kingdom of God, in the church. It's not just pastors and missionaries who are the children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. It's not just the disciples or the apostles. It is whoever comes to Christ. Whoever believes, no matter how much they struggle, no matter how feeble their faith is, how weak their repentance, whoever follows Christ is made the family of Christ. What grace and comfort to our souls. What testimony to the greatness of Christ. He doesn't just forgive our sins to leave us alone. He makes it possible for us to be pardoned for our sins and then to live life in a family where God is our Father and Christ is our elder brother. We are united to Him in a deep and lasting relationship. How do you respond to the proven Christ? How do you respond to His message and works? First, we're invited to come to Him and receive Him by faith. And then once we come to Him, we follow Him and we walk in His steps and we follow His example where He prioritized obedience to His Heavenly Father. We live lives in service to God as children of God. Not in order to be made children of God, but flowing out of what Christ has done for us. We want to do His will. We want to obey. And that is a good life. That is the good life. Being made able to do the will of the Father in heaven. Being willing, able to obey Him and live how He made us to live. Following in Christ's footsteps. We won't do it perfectly, not in this life, but if we have received Christ, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to put to death sin and to prioritize God's will over our lives above our own. Believe Christ is greater. Look at what He is able to do. Don't reject Him, but follow Him as the family of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that Christ died for us. We thank You that He did not stay dead, but He rose again from the dead, giving us all that we need. All that He has done has been given to us. Father, may we receive it by faith. We pray that You would be pleased by the preaching of your word, that anything that was unclear would be made clear by your spirit, that your truth would prevail, and that we would live in light of your truth, bearing fruit in our lives. As we turn to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we thank you for this visible sign for us that is a gracious gift to us that we receive by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.